14. Communicated a little bit with my nephew today. When I say my nephew, normally you think of somebody small. He's 48 years old, married with three children, and has dealt with this disease since he was born. And he's had three amputations on the same leg, so they've never been able to get the pain under control. They did the last surgery was a new technique in where they take the nerve endings and they tuck them into your flesh and into the muscle, and it's supposed to, with other patients, supposed to deaden the pain, and it has not worked. It's almost been the opposite for him. He's a very unique case, I guess you could say. I can't even pronounce the name of the disease, but in corresponding with him today, I said, "Hey, Chad, we're praying for you. The people of our church are praying for you." And he says, "Really neat." One of the nurses walked in, and she had her phone on, and it was a Christian song, something like "He Leadeth Me," something like that. And she said, he said, we just got in this conversation about the Lord, and it was just like the Lord doing something small just to get him through another day, just to encourage him, just to let him know, you know, it's not just people in the state of West Virginia or wherever it may be praying for him that he cannot see, but God sent a nurse by who's a believer just to encourage him in the midst of that suffering. You know how it is in hospitals right now. You can't have your kids there. You can't have your wife there much, you know, those kind of things. So God did that. I thought that was just kind of neat. I thought you might like to hear that. God encouraged him that way. Now, this is going to be unusual tonight. We're going to look at one verse. And this is what you would refer to as a textual study. We're just going to look at one verse. And we're going to do some exegesis on this one verse as opposed to, you know, taking a passage and breaking it down. Just this one verse tonight. It's caught my eye the other day when I was reading. And it's like you know, you read your Bibles daily. And, you know, over the course of time, you're going to read. Now, maybe you have this habit. I did this for a period of time where I would read the Proverbs through every month, my regular Bible reading, and would read a song or a proverb every day. There's 31 Proverbs. There's a Proverbs for a day. And so I would do that. I did that for a period of time. So I've read through the Proverbs a lot over the years. And it wasn't until just a matter of days ago that in my personal time with the Lord, this just caught my eye. And I want you to notice here a verse that we're going to look at. But before we do that, I want you to look at a video. I mentioned to you Pastor Jack Treiber from the North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California. What you're going to see is going to somewhat set up what we're going to examine tonight in the Word of God. So if you would just turn your eyes to the screen and we'll see that this evening.
My name is Jack Treiber. I'm the pastor of the great North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California. My wife and I came here 45 years ago, and God has richly blessed us, for which I'm grateful. I'm in the auditorium, the great auditorium of the people of North Valley, auditorium that seats 3,000 people. God's given us a great ministry, but our ministry, like yours, has been affected over the last about 24 weeks. 24 weeks ago, we were instructed to completely shut down, and we did that. We heard of this thing that we've not heard before, COVID-19, and it entered into our society, and we wanted to err on the side of safety, so we shut down everything, and we closed down as we were instructed. It said 2 weeks. We closed our Christian school, K-4 through 12th grade. We closed our college that's training young men and women for the glory of God, come here from all over the country and outside of the United States. We closed our bus ministry. Our bus ministry has been going throughout this entire valley for 45 years, picking up boys and girls and men and women. We just invested $1.5 million in new vehicles for these young people. In 45 years, we picked up 1.5 million riders, brought them to the house of God, 24 weeks they've not come to church. Those little children and parents literally are weeping. We'll go see them at the door. And those children say, I want to come back to Sunday school. I want to come to church. And we closed down the jail ministry. We closed down the public school ministry. We have 14 rest homes we're in. We've not been in one of them. Of course, we're not allowed in, and I understand that. We have closed down door-to-door visitation. We're not permitted to do that in this city. All children's ministries have been closed. Our Sunday school has been closed. We have tried to obey authority. After 11 weeks of that, we have still continued 24 weeks to keep it all closed. But after 11 weeks, we went back into the auditorium temporarily. I was preaching to this empty auditorium every week, every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, other times. And we did that because we wanted to err on the side of safety. Now we have come to the point where this is not a hot spot. We were told that thousands were going to die. There's 2.1 million people in our valley. I didn't want to be responsible for seeing people die because of this disease, and it is a real disease, a virus. It's very real. We understand that. But because it was going to be a hot spot, we obeyed to the letter. But now all of a sudden we have found out that there are not 5,000 or 2,500 people that have died in our area of 2.1 million. We've not had 1,000 people perish, or 900, or 800, or 700, or 500. We've not had 400 people perish. We've not had 300 people perish. And by the way, one life, we know that, is valuable. We've had to this date 224 people pass away. 90 plus of those were in rest homes. God bless those people. Died alone. We're not able to visit them, as we've not been able to get in the hospitals or anywhere these last 24 weeks. We have done everything possible. We have posted our protocol to come back in here. But yesterday, the county came in. They posted on our doors on Friday that we have to cease and desist. Those words are horrifying to me. That someone could post that a church in America has to cease. I know our mayor has, I believe, tried to be nice to us. And her office has suggested that we just obey, and maybe you have a First Amendment right. Well, absolutely we have a First Amendment right. You can't make laws against the church. We have the right to worship. But more than the right from the Constitution, we have a command from God. In the edict that came to us, we have tried to obey what's been written, the protocol. One of the things that's amazing we were cited yesterday for was that we're not permitted to sing. So yesterday morning, a fine of $5,000, and Sunday night, a fine of $5,000, and they're ratcheting everything up. This is America. To think that a person can say, you cannot sing at church. You cannot preach without a mask on. You cannot communicate with people. We tell our people, they come in here, they do not congregate, we are social distancing, every other row is empty, 6 feet this way, 6 feet this way, 6 feet this way. We have them come in with masks. Many continue to wear their masks during church, but we're not allowed in our building. Now they said, Pastor, you can meet with 60 people outside. Well, we're under fires. I said to our authorities on Saturdays, I spoke, do you realize the air quality, little children and elderly? We can't. They said, well, you can't. You should not probably meet this week. I can meet with 50, 60 people outside, but we can't sing. This is way out of bounds. The fines are out of bounds. And the fines that will continue for going to the house of God. We've never been bad people in this city. Every mayor that I know has always spoken complimentary of this church. We love the police and they love us. I have a letter on my desk from the chief of police. How great this church in the last 2 weeks have been to this area. We love the police. We love authority. Our people work. We pay taxes. We're good neighbors. We're trying to do everything possible. We're trying to help poor people. We're trying to help the needy. We're trying to help the people that are sick. So we have a situation here where the county health director said, now, I'm in charge of the health, and God bless you. You're not elected, but God bless you. I appreciate you. But I'm in charge of the spiritual health of the people of this city and this area, and I've been trying to do it for 45 years. And though the health is very important, of utmost importance, spiritual health is supreme. And because we've been locked out in this county of churches, suicide is up, domestic violence is up, drug addiction is up, homelessness is up, alcoholism is up. We need to get back to worshiping God. I am commanded to worship God. So yesterday, Acts 4 and 5, we heard their threatenings. They said, we command you not to teach or preach in this name. Here they said, we command you not to sing or speak inside a building. Look, I'll go outside. The building's not the issue. It's telling the church what they could do. And then it'd say, okay, you can go outside, but you can have only 60 people. What are we going to do with the thousands of people that are coming? I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm not trying to be cruel. I want to obey authority, but authority you overstepped. And I plead with you, back off. Open up the spiritual environment of this valley immediately, because we're going to see chaos. I'm not threatening that we're going to create chaos. If you arrested me yesterday, I'd go on. I instructed my people, no revolt. And if you arrest me this week, and I know that's a possibility, that's not my desire. My desire is to preach God's word. I thought I'd come to this part of my journey, my life, and just be able to preach and love people and help people and deal with situations. But I am willing to take a stand for my children and my grandchildren. I have 14 grandkids. Some of my grandkids here yesterday are so worried that Papa was going to be arrested. It's torment to our children in this church. I beg you, please stop. I beg you, look at the stats. Look at the science, as Mr. Governor, you say. There's not a pandemic here. Yes, let's be safe. Let's be careful. But this area needs the church. God bless each of you. Thank you for listening.
And the Liberty Council is now instructing, counseling about 2,000 pastors in 44 different states going through situations, not all this drastic, but problems that churches are facing today. It's real, and I think this helps bring it home a little bit more, just hearing Dr. Treiber and the things that are going on there. You've heard of John MacArthur and the battle that he has had in Los Angeles, the court battles that are going on, and it's a major issue. Satan is probing, and he's looking to weaken the church. He's looking to destroy the church. That is a fact. That's not hyperbole. That is a fact. And we better wake up. It's a reality. And we live in sleepy little West Virginia in our conservative state, and don't you dare think for a moment that Satan cannot get his claws in here, because he can. I've been corresponding with CLA a little bit this week because I was asked about opening up some of our ministries that we still are not doing, and they sent me a bunch of information, and CLA is saying the same thing. It's not good out there. This is a different day and age. You know, we are, I don't want to say battling for the survival of the church, because the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, but we are in a battle. We are in a battle. And this verse is a verse that, in a way, I think deals with that a little bit, and that's why I'm going to direct your attention to it. Here in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And I said a moment ago, I'm just going to look at this one text, and I'm going to do some exegesis on this. And I'm going to do this in a kind of an unusual way. I'm going to break down the first phrase by two-word statements. I'm going to just take these two words in order. First, the Lord. The Lord. You say, well, Pastor, I know who the Lord is. Well, I know you know who the Lord is. You just said that to me. You just testified. You got saved in 1979 or 1984, whatever it may have been, the day of your salvation in your home or in a church, wherever it may have been. You know the Lord, so you understand this, but I want you to stop and think about what the word Lord is. In our Bible, we see this word Lord, and it's in a sense a cover name for the proper name, what we would consider, or the writers would consider, the proper name of God, and that is Jehovah or Yahweh. You can look at the Encyclopedia Britannica and find this statement, and I'm going to read this to you. It says, the Jews ceased to use the name Yahweh for two reasons. And I'm going to skip past the first and go to the second. At the same time, the divine name was increasingly regarded as too sacred to be uttered. It was thus replaced vocally in the synagogue ritual by the Hebrew word Adonai. And the Hebrew word means my Lord. And the Greek word Kyrios, which again means Lord in the Septuagint, which is the old Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, I say that for this purpose. When you see this word Lord, or the Lord, all in uppercase, it is another way of saying Jehovah or Yahweh. The significance is this: what the word Yahweh or Jehovah means. It means the self-existent one. Now here's why I'm pointing this out and making a big deal out of this. God doesn't need me, and he doesn't need you. He doesn't need anybody. He's self-existent. He did not have to create the world. He did not have to create people. He did not have to create the universe. He is self-existent. He depends on no one. He needs no one. Yet he chose to need you. He wants me. He doesn't need my love. And yet he has poured out his love on me. And though my love is insignificant and insufficient, he asked me to love him in return. This is Jehovah, the self-existent one, who needs no one and nothing. And yet he has given you physical life, first of all, and then through salvation, spiritual life, so that he can have a relationship with you. That's pretty interesting to me. Here is Jehovah, the Lord, the self-existent one. And I want you to notice what he does. The next two words, hath made. The self-existent one, who really does not need you or me, chose to create. He's the creator. A tremendous verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, and it says this, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He's made everything. Everything you can see, he has made. Everything that you enjoy, he has made. The universe, planets, stars, this place we call home, Earth, and all the plant life, animal life, the life of every human on this globe has been made by God. And we have no ability to search the knowledge of God. No ability to really come to understand this self-existent one. And I want you to think of the grandeur of who we worship and who we say that we love. We love Jehovah. We love this one who has created us. There is no way in a million lifetimes that you or I could ever understand this God to the depths that we would desire. You can read the Bible a million times and gain knowledge every single time you read through it and never have full understanding of this God who has chosen to take an interest in you and in me. The Lord hath made, in the next two words, all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we hear these words about the Creator. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. I take interest in that statement. He's created all things, visible and invisible. The earth has stood. Man has been on this globe over 6,000 years. And the vast majority of that time, man has had no understanding of the invisible up till the last few centuries as we've been able to examine things, you know, in micro existence. We can take a microscope and look at a germ. We can take and look at a thing called a coronavirus, whether it's the COVID-19 or any other, the many coronaviruses that are out there. In generations past, centuries past, it was just something that happens to man. We have no idea why. No idea of these invisible things. God is the creator of all those things. Every visible thing. Every invisible thing. For by him were all things created. And then you'll notice the next two words in the final part of this first phrase. For himself. The Lord hath made all things for himself. And that's exactly what we were told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. The end of that verse tells us that he's created all things by him and for him. Now understand this. You are his created being. You are created physically, and if you're saved, you've been created spiritually. And it's for him, not for you, not for me. And I think we fail to believe that. I think we understand it intellectually. It's somewhat like what Dr. Van Gelderen said. Sometimes we understand things intellectually. We understand the knowledge of it, but we don't grasp it with the understanding of the heart. Everything about you is for him. Everything. Your possessions. Your family. Your time, your wealth, it's for him, not for you, not for me. And that's the reality. He gives us all things to enjoy. There's no doubt about that. But the reality is, it's for him. The Lord hath made all things for himself. For himself. I often quote Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So stop and think about this self-existent one who really does not need us, but wants us and has chosen us. Who designed creation so that he could have fellowship, though he really does not need it. But he has chosen to have fellowship with you and me. And he said, I've created you and desire fellowship with you, and yet all these things are for myself. Now that, you know, to a lost man, that sounds really arrogant. Sounds arrogant. You know, what kind of a God do you serve that, you know, it's all about himself? You know, that's because people fail to grasp who God is, what God is, and we try to bring God down to a level of man. And folks, our minds as believers need to be elevated to think like God. Does that make sense? We need to lift our thinking to think like He thinks. There is only one way you can do that. There is no way around this. There's no shortcuts. It's this. You've just got to spend a whole bunch of time in this book. You've just got to make a commitment to spend time alone with Him. Otherwise, you and I cannot have the mind of Christ. Now, He says, when I saved you, I give you the capability to have the mind of Christ. And in reality, just like so many other things have been imputed to us, righteousness has been imputed to us. We're told in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, He says, you have the mind of Christ. But this word develops that mind in you so that you can grasp God and start to think like God and not think like a man. Does that make sense tonight? Does that make sense? I need to accept this statement. The first phrase of this verse, and not rebel against it. Not find it pugnant to my thinking, my taste. The Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent one, has made all things for Himself. For His pleasure. For His glory. And along the way, if we benefit from this, by His grace and His mercy and His love and His kindness and His long-suffering and His gentleness and His patience, praise the Lord. But brother, it is for Himself. Now, I don't want you to raise your hand, but I want you to, in your heart, be honest with yourself. I believe it, or I have a hard time accepting that. Because I'm convinced there's a lot of Christians that have a hard time accepting this statement. And if you have a hard time accepting that statement, you're going to have a lot of difficulty accepting the second phrase of this sentence, of this verse. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Even the wicked for the day of evil. You notice the word yea. You know what it means. It means yes. You know that. It is a word, an expression of affirmation. It is a word that shows certainty. There is a certainty to this statement that God has created the wicked for the day of evil. And He said, I want you to accept what I'm saying. He is affirming it, and we need to affirm it in our own hearts, that God has created the wicked for the day of evil. You could look at this phrase, I think, in one of two ways. I think the first that I'm going to express is a faulty way of looking at this. You could look at that statement that the Lord has made the wicked in this light, that God's made those wicked to be reserved to or dealt with in the day of evil. In other words, in that day, those last days in which judgment will fall upon all men, that God, in a sense, you might look at this phrase and say, well, I think God is reserving the wicked for that day. And I think that would be a faulty way to look at this passage. What I believe is correct is this, that the Lord has made the wicked to be His instrument in the day of evil. That God, in His wisdom, has designed to take those who are wicked and use them for His purposes. And you find example after example in Scripture of that reality. We're going to examine some of those. I want you to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And believe it or not, this all has to do with what we're going through right now. It has to do with what we just witnessed with the North Valley Baptist Church in that ministry there in Santa Clara, California. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, I want you to look at verse 14. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come to Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king, God save the king. I think I'm giving you the wrong passage, so I'm just skip the reading of it. And let me go. I think I should have gone to 1 Samuel. The passage has to do with King Saul, not with David here when he's running from his son. There in that passage in 1 Samuel, God is using, if you would, an evil spirit to be sent to deal with Saul because of his way he has dealt in an evil way. Okay, it is 1 Samuel. I gave you 2 Samuel. It's 1 Samuel. Just let me read it quickly. But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and plain, and a mighty man, a valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David, thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass and laid it with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. Verse 23, and it came to pass when the evil spirit... Now, what are the next two words? From God. The evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. There's not a question that God allowed this evil spirit to trouble Saul. Why? Because Saul had so rebelled against God. He said, I'm going to deal with this in such a way. And this evil spirit would come upon Saul, and he would struggle mentally. He would struggle emotionally. He would struggle spiritually. And again, I emphasize the fact that we're told in this passage that that evil spirit was sent from God to deal with a wayward servant. To deal with a wayward servant. Now, we may look at that and say, well, you know, we're talking about spiritual to physical. We're talking about the spirit world to the physical world. Now, let's look at it from the physical to the physical. And here's what I mean. I have you go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27. Jeremiah, chapter 27. Of course, when you read Jeremiah, you know that especially Judah has greatly rebelled against God. They've given themselves over to much perversion, not only forsaking God, not only getting themselves involved in idol worship, but the putting of death of innocent lives, much like our fascination in this culture with abortion and the justification of it. You see the terms, the shedding of the blood of the innocents, the gross immorality that had dominated both northern Israel and Judah, with all kind of perversions into homosexuality And you can imagine the wide range of moral perversion that run rampant among God's people. And God sent a prophet to begin to challenge them to turn from their wicked ways. And ultimately, they refused. They refused to get right. So we come to chapter 27 of Jeremiah, and you look at verse 5. I have made the earth and the man and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet or fit unto me. Now here again, you know, God created it. He can do what he wants with it. It's his. It's for his purpose. Verse 6, and now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his sons' sons, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you, to remove you far from your land, and that I should drive you out, and ye should perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. Now, the thing I want you to notice here is God is beginning to render judgment upon his people. He says, I got a servant. He's my servant. And his name is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, all of us know enough about Nebuchadnezzar to know that he was not a child of God. We know that though he was the most powerful man on the face of the earth, he was not a good man. He was a wicked man. The blood of probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, rested on him and him alone in his empire building, and the shedding of blood of many innocent lives for many nations. When you stop and you think about what Proverbs 16:4 says, I think it helps us to understand that God hath created even the wicked for the day of evil. God said to Israel, listen, you have rebelled against me. You have flaunted your evil. I have tried to lure you back into a right standing with me, and you have thrown back on my face. You refuse to do right. Your day of evil has come, and you're going to be destroyed. And I'm going to use this wicked man to fulfill my purpose. I'm going to be honest with you. That's not something I like reading, and that's something I don't want to hear. That God, who created all things for himself and can do whatever he chooses, would say, I will and have created the wicked for this day of evil, and I will use them to get my will accomplished. You know what that should do to you and me? That should scare us. It doesn't matter that we're saved. It doesn't matter that we're on our way to heaven. Our nation has flaunted evil in the face of God, and the church has been complicit. Amen. We have not stepped up to the plate to defend against many of the vile things that have gone into this nation. We have been too interested in sitting in our houses on the Sunday afternoon watching the NFL, or Saturdays watching NCAA. We've been too worried about going down to the lake and going out hunting and doing all the other things. Those things aren't wrong, but we've been so busy doing those things, we have failed to be the barrier between the wicked and the righteous. We have failed, and I'm including myself in this, to take the stand we need to in order to see this nation go toward God. Look over at chapter 43 of Jeremiah. Look at verse 10. Jeremiah 43, verse 10, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. And again, he refers to this man who was wicked as his servant. Now, here's a wonderful thing. When Daniel, who is caught up in the judgment, loses his family, loses his freedom, loses his nation, loses his culture, and is taken into captivity, Daniel did what we need to do. Daniel determined in his heart that he would honor God, that he would not defile himself as everybody else, even many who were taken to captivity defiled themselves with the things of Babylon. He determined he would not, and God used him to influence Nebuchadnezzar. And there are some who would argue, and I'm one of them that is leaning to this, that Nebuchadnezzar may have become a follower of God. There is evidence in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar saw a mighty change in his life. A man whose hands were filled with blood. There's appearances in the book of Daniel that he was changed and brought to God. So I hope one day, I may find out that I'm wrong, but I hope one day when I get to heaven that there's Nebuchadnezzar. If God can save, you think about Manasseh, and he repented and God forgave. You think about the man Saul of Tarsus, and God saved him after he was guilty with the blood of probably hundreds, if not thousands, of early Christians, and God used him. Listen, I wouldn't be surprised if we see Nebuchadnezzar there. But even in this wicked part of his life, God used him as his servant for the day of evil against his people who refused to get right with him. When you go into the New Testament, and we won't for time's sake, it would be too long, but I challenge you to examine the life of Judas Iscariot. And God used him, in a sense, to make sure that Jesus, his son, went to that cross. Just examine the words used toward Judas. I'm going to take you to one other place, and that's Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Here Paul is speaking about an Old Testament account. You know the account, we all know the account of Moses going into Egypt to deliver God's people out of Egypt. And he has this one-on-one confrontation that would carry over probably several months or at least weeks with the Pharaoh of Egypt. Again, at that time, the most powerful man in the face of the earth, the great empire of Egypt. He goes there and they have this confrontation, Moses against Pharaoh, and of course we know Moses, by the hand of God, led the people out. But I want you to notice what we're told here in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That God used Pharaoh to bring himself glory and to bring the evil day upon the Egyptians, who had for 430 years dominated the Israeli people, and in the last 100 or so years put many of those Israelite people to death. God raised up that wicked man to bring about the day of evil and judge the Egyptians and set his people free. Now you say, okay, what's the point of this tonight? Well, I could go into the phrase of the day of evil. We could examine that, but I'm just going to kind of skip past that because I think we basically understand the term the day of evil. It's really only used one other place in the Bible, and it refers to the judgment of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 17, but we'll kind of skip by that. Let me just go to this. In the day of evil, we need to know that all that is done with a sovereign plan and purpose is from God. And so I think we may be coming to our day of evil. And God has prepared the wicked for the day of evil. Rioters, anarchists, socialists, who are bringing us to a day of evil in our culture and in our country. Could God have mercy and throw that all off and we have another season of blessing? I hope so. I'm not looking for the day of evil. But I would tell you this. I think we need to understand that the self-existent one who has created all things for himself has every right to do exactly as he chooses, no matter what you or I think. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of evil. So you know what? My job now is not to bemoan the day of evil. Because we're in it right now. I mean, look, none of us are blind. You know, we see this massive change in our culture. Many of our major cities going up in flame. Righteousness being turned on its head. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And we have been in that train for about 30 years now in our culture. And in the midst of this chaos, there comes this thing called the coronavirus that has given those in our political system, praise the Lord, that there are a lot of people, we'll call them conservatives, who understand our history, understand our ties to the Judeo-Christian ethic, believe in those things. In fact, did you know that the reason churches are given the freedoms they're given, all you have to do is go back and read the book of Nehemiah. And the exact things that our forefathers placed into law is based solely on the Bible. The Bible. The churches are not taxed because the Bible says they should not be taxed, book of Nehemiah. Churches have freedom without government interference because of what they read, our forefathers read in the accounts found, I think it's in the book of Nehemiah. Now listen to me. Gavin Newsom, governor of California, Janet Mead, governor of Maine, and we can just start listing people, and many mayors are probing, using the excuse of a deadly pandemic to begin to take away our freedoms. They are. And now in 65 days is coming up, and I know we hear this every 4 years, the most important vote this nation has ever had. Well, I'm going to say I believe it is the most important election this nation has ever had. It is, to me, coming down to a concept. I know our president has many faults. And I'm not trying to champion him as some saint. I don't really know that he's saved. There are those like James Dobson who said he's certain he's saved. Whether he is or not, that's not the point. He champions good things. And the other side champions evil things. I don't think a Christian could ever support anyone who supports the slaughter of innocent children. I draw the line there. I don't care if it's a county dog catcher. I don't care who it is. That's pure evil. In 65 days, everything we have ever known in our historically based Judeo-Christian culture can be completely turned on its head. And I'll say it again. My job is not to bemoan the day of evil as much as to acknowledge God in the day of evil. Because God may have already said, too late. Maybe. Now, I don't pray that way. I pray that God will send a mighty reaper. This is the way I've been praying. God, and I'll tell you the way I pray, just like if I were talking to God, I'm going to talk to you right now. God, we are wicked. We deserve your judgment. We have murdered millions of people. We have given ourselves to all kind of gross immorality. We justify evil in this land. We do not deserve your mercy. We do not deserve your grace. The church in general has failed to stem the tide, and in many cases, the church has been complicit in some of the things that have gone on in our culture. So God, if you bring judgment, you're justified. But God, this is what I ask. First, I acknowledge, and by the way, Daniel did this. Some other men in Scripture did this, and I encourage you to do this. They confess their own sin and the sin of their nation. And so I do that. I say, God, forgive me for being complicit and not taking a stand against these evils. And forgive my nation for having the blood of innocent children on our hands, for giving ourselves to gross immorality, for making pleasure our focus, giving ourselves over unto sensuality. It's a shame when Christians are no different than the people out in the world. I'm sorry if that upsets some people. And I ask God to forgive us. And I say, God, you said you turned the curse into a blessing. I'm asking you to turn the curse into a blessing. Forgive us and give us a revival among the saints. And let scores, if not millions, of lost people come to Christ. Even if God goes ahead and lowers the boom. If he goes ahead and lets this nation fall, I'm still praying that God will send a great revival to the church and that millions will be saved. That's my prayer. Now, if God in his mercy, and listen, God is a self-existent one. He created for himself. He can do what he wants. So if God says, I'm not going to judge you now. I'm going to bless you. You know what I'll say? Thank you. But if he doesn't, you know what? I'm not going to bemoan it. I'm going to say, God, you're sovereign. You can do as you choose. We need to learn from that day of evil. And we need to let God do his refining work through the day of evil. Because God, and this is, again, you know, in prayer, my desire is, God, whatever your plan is, God, just help us to become more like you in this. Refine us. God, revive us. To me, when I saw that verse, man, it just kind of just exploded to me. I hope it's had the same impact on you. I don't have a crystal ball. I can't stand here and tell you I know exactly what's going to happen. But I can tell you through light of Scripture, and any one of you men could stand here and say the same things because you know your Bibles well enough to know this truth. We just don't like to talk about it because it's bothersome. It's hurtful. We don't want to see that day come. But sooner or later it is coming. If we can stave it off by getting right, getting serious with God, praise the Lord. Let God be God. Let him do what he needs. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. I know this is kind of unusual tonight. Probably not to the pleasing of everybody. I'm not here to please you. I'm here to wake us up, make us see the realities of some things that are going on. Don't argue with anybody about it. If you don't agree with me, that's okay. But I think we really need to stop and think.